I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I'd actually like you to also turn to another passage. So you'll need to put a marker in 1 John 2 and turn also to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read both passages. We'll read the 1 John passage first. We'll pray, and then we'll read the Hebrews passage. But it would be helpful if you have turned to both of those. 1 John chapter 2. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, beginning of verse 6 is where we'll pick up there. Let's read now 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick up in verses 1, and we'll be looking today particularly at verses 2 through 8. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But his commandments, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you, we pray, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would help us to understand exactly what it means and how to be assured of your acceptance. As we look at the passages that we're reading today and expounding upon them, Lord, may it be very clear how it is that we come into a place where we are fully accepted by you through Christ. And there are people, perhaps even in our service today, that really do not know the acceptance of Christ because they've never placed their trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are others of us, Lord, who know in our minds that we are accepted by you. But sometimes our hearts tell us something differently. And Lord, I pray today that we would understand more how our hearts can be directed to having the assurance of knowing that we are truly accepted by you. Lord, may you teach us this morning and may we apply it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now over in Hebrews chapter 9, the reason I want to read this passage is because we talked last week about the fact that there is a courtroom in heaven. We read from Zechariah chapter 3 and went through that passage. I want to show you a New Testament passage where we see something similar, and I will remind us again that there is this mystery to this. We don't know all the details, but we know that there is a judge in heaven and that there is a courtroom in heaven, in a sense, a sanctuary in heaven, according to Hebrews. And I want you to see that the Old Testament idea of the sanctuary in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, is actually a picture of something else. I just want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 9 and picking up in verse 6. It says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went in the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the people's sins committed in ignorance. In other words, I'll just pause there. In other words, God had set up a covenant with the nation of Israel to follow the commandments of God, but he knew that there would be sin. He knew our hearts, and he understood that. And God made a provision for our sins to be atoned for in this sacrificial system the high priest began. And the idea there was fellowship, to maintain the presence of God and fellowship with God. Now, reading on, picking up here in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, that's the holy of holies, was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, there is a higher heavenly tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed under the time of reformation. In other words, there's going to be a time where this reformation doesn't have to occur anymore, which of course we are in now. Now look at what it says, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest, or 1 John would say advocate, for the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that is, a heavenly tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Christ presents himself to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, with all of that in mind, I want us to think about the word confidence. Last week, we talked about the fact that God does accept us if we know Christ as our Savior, and that we have two accusers. We have the accuser of Satan himself. Satan is the accuser. But we also have our conscience that can accuse us as well. The accuser of Satan is in heaven. The accuser of ourselves is in our own hearts. And these two accusers make us as though we aren't accepted, even though Christ says that we are. The idea of confidence is something that we need to understand, that God, that even in life we see this, how important confidence is. Confidence is absolutely necessary. Think about in sports, for example. If you don't get up to bat and think that you can hit that ball, you very likely won't hit that ball. If you don't come to the basket and think that you can hit that, make a basket, you very likely won't hit the basket, won't make a basket. Confidence is actually very important. In fact, in sports psychology, there are all kinds of things that athletes train themselves to think, the positive self-talk and those kinds of things. Although, on the other hand, if you've ever been involved in sports before, somebody can have so much confidence they get cocky. You ever hear a coach say, hey, don't get cocky? So you can be confident on one hand, but if that bleeds over into a cockiness, then you have trouble as well, with another problem. And this is the case with any kind of discipline. If you're learning an instrument, if you are learning some sort of an academic setting, or even in a job. Take a job, for example. And you're in a job, and you need to learn confidence in order to do that job well. These are all areas where confidence is necessary. But confidence is also necessary in relationships. Did you know that? If you have a relationship where there are two people and they are both confident in the relationship, you are going to have freedom in the relationship. You're going to have transparency in the relationship. You're going to have a sense of openness and closeness in the relationship because both people are confident in the relationship. If you don't have confidence in the relationship, then you're going to be closed off and self-protective and feel as though you're not free. Well, the way that you experience confidence in a relationship is actually by feeling accepted. That you are completely accepted. Now think about it this way. God desires in 1 John for us to be in fellowship with him. That's the whole purpose of 1 John.
But in order for us to have this openness and this closeness with God, God understands that you and I need to feel, need to be, need to think in terms of being fully accepted by God. Did you know that because of Christ, you, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, are fully accepted by Him? This is absolutely imperative. This is so important. Now, psychologists know this. Now, I'm going to sound like psychobabble for a minute, but I have a point to this. Psychologists understand that there is a sense in which all of us have a need for acceptance, and that's true. Every one of us have this inward, inner need to be accepted. And they also understand that when you are young, that is the formative time where you really begin to have a sense of acceptance based upon your parents' relationship to you. In other words, if you're in a loving, secure relationship in your home where your mother and your father are accepting of you, then that is going to propel you into an adulthood that may be more helpful and successful than a mother and father that are not accepting of you. That's psychology, and that part of it is true. Now, where they go wrong is by the time you get to adulthood, every wrong mistake that you make, they don't say that you're responsible for it. They say that your childhood is responsible for it. And in that sense, they're wrong. And the reason that this is so dangerous to say that you're not responsible for your own actions is because you never see your sin. And if you never see your sin, then you never see Christ's solution to your sin, and you never accept the gospel, and you never get God's acceptance of you. So they are right in the sense, in my opinion, they are right in a sense where they understand that we all feel the need for acceptance, but they are wrong on how they deal with it. They want you to just blame others. That's a sinful thing to do. This really actually even becomes a problem even as a Christian. When you come to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are mentally accepted by God. You are fully accepted by God because of Christ. But sometimes in our lives as Christians, we do not really, can I put it this way, we don't reckon ourselves to be accepted by God. Perhaps even because there's a sense in which we don't really have an association of what it means to genuinely be accepted. If you grew up in a Christian home and you grew up in a very accepting, loving environment, then you may have at least a sense more about what it means to be accepted fully by God. There are some Christian homes that you may feel that are so performance-based that you didn't actually feel that acceptance. And that may be troubling for you as an adult. Now, the truth of the matter is what John is dealing with in 1 John is that he wants us to understand how to have the assurance, where he says, we know that we know him, the assurance of acceptance. It brings us to this whole concept of righteousness. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that righteousness, or maybe last week, that righteousness is a relational term. It basically means acceptable. The problem is, of course, that when we are born not acceptable to God. We're born with sin, and we're not acceptable when we're born to God. But who is acceptable? Well, Jesus is acceptable. Jesus has never sinned, never done anything against the will of his Father. He is completely acceptable, and when he came to earth, he is completely righteous, completely acceptable to God, lived a life that was completely acceptable to God, and died, took on our sins on himself, so that he could give us his acceptableness, if you will, his righteousness, and place it on our account so that God says to us, because of what Christ has done, you are now acceptable. And what God wants, in order to have real fellowship with God, real openness, real freeness, real closeness, we've got to know that we're acceptable. See the passage? Look, it says, 1 John chapter 2. It says, Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. And this section of 1 John is to help us to know that we know him, to have, to be accepted. Now the problem is, as we noted last week, the problem is that we have these two accusers. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, who is before the throne, always accusing us. But God, if you recall, has an answer for that. It's Jesus Christ, who is our constant advocate. But we have this other accuser called our conscience. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience has the ability either to excuse us or to accuse us. And if we have a conscience that's misfiring, we can potentially be accused when God is accepting us. But on the other hand, and this is important to understand, there is a sense in which we as Christians, and whether you know the Lord or not, you have to understand that your sin is not acceptable to God, and your conscience may be telling you that you are sinful. The answer to that is that if you are truly sinful, that you are sinning, and that you have sinned against God, is to agree with God about that, and to realize that God, and you forsake it, you really are truly, truly sorry, and then you confess it to God, you reckon it to be so, you understand it's sin, you're not putting it aside, you're not shoving it away, you are really understanding this is sinful before God. But then you are understanding that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. That's 1 John 1. Once you understand that, you understand this, that you are accepted by God and that you could feel the freedom and the openness and the assurance. Now, that then brings us to what we're going to look at this morning. And there are really three things that we need to understand in order to have this assurance in our lives as Christians. Number one, assurance comes from knowing we have an advocate. And we talked about this last week, but I want to reiterate this because it's so absolutely important. Notice in the text, it says, chapter 2, he himself, chapter 2, verse 1, actually, my little children, these things I write unto you that and so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have this advocate. And we noted last week that this term advocate is a relational term that is sometimes translated helper. It's someone that comes alongside of you and helps. And Jesus is our advocate in heaven, but we have another advocate, don't we? We have our advocate on earth. That's in our own hearts. The Spirit of God is our advocate in our hearts. And that advocate tells us that we are not guilty, that we are accepted. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8 that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That's assurance. We have really two advocates. Christ is our advocate, and the Spirit of God is our advocate. This relational term also is a legal term, where it is Christ is our legal assistant. He is the advocate in the courtroom for us. And then we have this concept of advocate, which also means intercessor or mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, and there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, God went to great lengths, not only for Christ to pay the punishment for our sin once for all, this is incredible, but Christ daily is advocating for us. And the Spirit of God daily is advocating for us in our hearts so that we can maintain this fellowship, this acceptance, this assurance, this relationship with God all of the time. But we've got to understand this. We've got to understand that Christ is our advocate. That is why Paul is going to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You are completely acceptable if you are in who? In Christ Jesus. That is absolutely incredible and imperative that we understand. And you've, brother and sister in Christ, you've got to understand this. That you, there is no one in your life that is more accepting of you than God if you have accepted Christ's work in your life on the cross for you. You are fully and completely accepted by God. Now, we noted then as well last week that Christ makes a case for us. And we have the case. What is the case that he makes? As he's a defense attorney. The prosecuting attorney is Satan, we learned. Christ is the defense attorney, and he has an airtight case on our behalf. And the airtight case is found in this passage. It is found in this word, propitiation. And it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we've got to understand what this word propitiation means. It's an interesting word, propitiation. It's kind of fun to say and not that hard to spell if you do it phonetically, but hard if you don't. Propitiation is one of the, but I don't want, it's not a complicated term at all. It's something we'll easily flesh out. It's not used that often in the New Testament. You actually have to go to the Old Testament in order to understand this. And that is often the case, by the way, folks. When you go to the Old Testament helps us to illustrate concepts that are fully revealed in the New Testament. And so this word in its Hebrew form is used in Numbers. I'm going to actually have you turn there. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 5? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's in the fourth book in the Old Testament. And we're going to be in chapter 5, and we're going to pick up in verse 5, and you're going to see this word in verse 7. Numbers chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." Now, he's going to give these laws to the nation of Israel. "When a man or woman commits any sin," so we're talking about the commission of sin, "and that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord," well, that's all sin. All sin is unfaithful against the Lord. "And that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what 1 John says to do? "Then he shall confess the sin," but the person in the Old Testament had to do an additional step. Notice what it says. "He shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall," then we get our word, "he shall make restitution," and that's our word, propitiation. "He shall make restitution for his trespass in full." What is the restitution? It actually says, plus one-fifth of it. In other words, one plus one-fifth is the restitution that he was to make for anything wrongdoing that could be, there was a restitution. "And give it to the one he has wronged," if he's wronged an individual. "But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him, for every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his, whatever any man gives, the priest shall be." So what is propitiation? Number one, it's restitution. It's full restitution. That is, it is an adequate replacement, if you will, for our sin. It is full restitution. Now, notice again what chapter 2, verse 2 says. "And he himself is our" what? Our restitution. Jesus himself is. He is the defense attorney, and he is saying, "I have made full restitution to you, Father." Now, that's amazing. Why? Because who was acceptable in the beginning? Jesus is acceptable to God. That's why it says here, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is qualified to be the full restitution because he is righteous. And so it means restitution. Number two, it carries the idea that Christ has cleansed us. There's actually this debate among theologians as to whether it means that Christ cleansed us or it means it satisfies God's just demands. And folks, really the answer is both. Why does it satisfy God's just demands? Because he's cleansed us with his restitution. It's all three concepts. So he has cleansed us from our sin fully. And then number three, Christ satisfies. It's this word satisfies. He satisfies God's just demands. God can't overlook our sin. He doesn't just look the other way. He doesn't just say, I didn't see that. He doesn't do that. We as parents might do that. We might not want to know everything. But God doesn't do that. He knows everything. And he sees all. And he can't just overlook our sin. But what he does through Christ is he forgives us our sin. Why? Because Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes full restitution. He cleanses us. And that satisfies the just demands of God. Jesus is saying to the Father, I've made restitution, I've cleansed them, and I have fully satisfied your just demands. That's his case before the Father. That's an airtight case, isn't it? That means any sin that you've ever committed, if you will place your trust in Christ to pay the punishment for your sin, every sin you've ever committed can be cleansed. It can be set apart as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he removes our transgressions from us. And you say to yourself, well, I know that in my head, but I'm struggling with that in my heart. And we are going to go to the next point in just a few moments, and you'll see that. He says this, he says that this is offered, just notice this, it's offered not only to those who are acceptable to him, in other words, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, but also to the whole world. Now, I'll just mention this. There are some who believe that atonement is limited to a few. The Bible says differently here. The Bible says that the provision made is for everyone. Now, it's only accepted, it's only applied to those who believe. But it is made, the provision is made for all. There is no one, and you can't get a clearer verse than this, by the way. This is probably the clearest verse in all of Scripture that demonstrates this. Not only for ours also, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are some that would say that the world is talking about just a few, it's not talking about everyone. Well, how do you get that from that verse? It's talking about everyone. It actually has a subset of the world, that's us, and it says it's expanded to everyone. So Jesus offers this to anyone who will depend upon Jesus by faith. And if you're here today and you say, well, I'm just so bad, I don't think that God can accept me. I've heard that before. I've heard that from a man one time. He said, you know, you just don't understand what I've done. If you knew what I have done, if you understood what I've done, then there is no way you would say that Jesus paid the punishment for my sin. And you know what? That is just simply wrong. Because Jesus has paid for all sin. There is no sin and he offers this gift to anyone, to everyone who will apply it by faith. And there is no sin that Christ didn't die for. And you need to understand that. And I need to understand that. And that as a result, we are completely accepted by him. But you're saying to yourself, well, I know that in my mind, but I'm struggling with that in my heart. And that is why we then come to the second point here. Now understand that this idea of confidence, first of all, we need to understand this. That confidence is necessary. Is absolutely necessary in life. And the way that we gain confidence, number one, is to understand that we are accepted by God. But number two, we need to understand what is expected of us. Let me illustrate it this way. Let me illustrate it. So you're working in a job. You just started a brand new job. Okay. And suppose that you come in, it's your first day, you come into this job, and they say to you, whatever job it is, they say to you, okay, just go do it. I mean, any job, it doesn't really matter how, and you come in, they say clock in, you clock in, and you say, okay, go do the job. There's no instructions. There's no idea how to do it. You have absolutely no clue what you're doing. How do you suppose at the end of the day you're going to feel? You're going to be frustrated. That's exactly right. And folks, that is why you don't know. Can you imagine coming home to your spouse and you've worked a job the whole day and they say, how does it go? And you say, I have no idea. I have absolutely, well, did you do a good job? I don't know. I have no idea if I did a good job or not. Well, why don't you know? Because I don't know what. How to do the job. I don't know what's expected of me. Now, what would resolve that? There are two things that will resolve that. We're going to look at one first, then we'll look at the other one. One thing that will resolve that is the fact that you're given, for example, a job description where you have a clear list of things or policies or procedures. You're given things in writing where it's clear. I think every job I've ever been in, that's usually the first thing they do. They give you a list of things to, whether it's Chick-fil-A or tree work, or like, basically, you go in and they give you, and you got to read through everything. And you read everything, and then you have an idea of what you're what's expected. Now, understand this. In God's economy, in His relationship, you're already accepted. But in order to have the assurance of knowing you're accepted, you do need to understand what God is expecting. In other words, folks, in this relationship, there are expectations from God. To say that there's no expectations is not true. In fact, that was the debate in the first century, where there were people that were saying, you could be accepted by God, have this great knowledge of God, have this great relationship with God, you can have this great higher level of experience, and it doesn't matter what you do. And in that case, John says, no. Notice what it says in the passage, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if what? There's a condition. If we do what? If we keep His commandments. In other words, we've got to keep His commandments. It says to know that we know Him. You've got two no's there, K-N-O-W. You've got two no's. The one no is in a tense that it's established in the past and it has continuing results into the future. It's called the perfect tense. Doesn't matter what it's called, just understand that. It's established in the past. When you come to Christ, you know Him in a sense. And it has continuing results into the future. These are constant results. But then the other no is this present continually knowing. In other words, that you know Him, this assurance of knowing Him. The way that you get the assurance of knowing Him is that you understand and you follow what He expects. And the answer is His commandments. Now, we've got to understand why He gives His commandments. In fact, we have to understand how this all works. Understand this. The commandments that God gives us is not for us to be acceptable to Him. He's already declared us acceptable to Him. The commandments He gives us is so that we can be in fellowship with Him and have the assurance of that acceptability. Do you understand that? It's important to understand the two. In other words, I'm accepted. That's the foundation. That's the baseline. I'm accepted by God. But there are some things that within this relationship, in order for me to maintain a good relationship with God, there are some things that I've got to do in order to be in fellowship with Him, and those are the commandments of God. Now, go back to the Ten Commandments for a minute. You remember the first four of the Ten Commandments? Things like, have no other God before me, and don't make of yourself a graven image, don't have idolatry, and you know, those kinds of commandments. Now, just think about those. Wouldn't that make sense for a relationship? God says, you can have no other gods before me. Well, that makes sense for a relationship, doesn't it? I mean, how can you have a relationship with God if you have everybody else before God? God is God. And you're not rightly related to God if you have other gods, lowercase g, before God. And so He says, how do you maintain this relationship? You've got to have no other God before me. So these commandments are to help us to understand, just like a job description is to help me to understand what God expects. Commandments are exactly for that reason, so that I understand what God expects, so that I can maintain a good relationship with God. Now, acceptance is taken care of, but I can learn how, let me use it this way, very simply, I can learn how to please God. Because when you've been accepted the way that God has accepted you, when you trust Christ as your Savior, do you know what you want to do? You want to please Him. It's just gratefulness. How do I please God? Well, the commandments teach me how to please God. And so this is absolutely, this is really important for us to understand. He says this, he who says, verse 4, we've got a counterfeit here, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, this passage says that if you say, I know God, but you do whatever you want, and you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Here's why. Because when you really know him, you want to obey him. You want to follow him. When you know him, you want to follow him. Now, there's another flesh in there, and there's a struggle, and there's a battle. But there is some desire within your heart to please God when you really know him. And if you don't have that desire to please him, then you don't really know him. That's important for us to understand as well. That's the counterfeit. Now, notice then what it says after that. But whoever keeps his word, where do you find the commandments? It's in his word. In him, verily, is the love of God perfected. But whoever keeps his word truly is the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Now here's how this works. When you feel, understand, you have an advocate, you're accepted, that's off the table, I get it now, I'm accepted. When you mentally understand that, and then you begin to want to please him with your life, you begin this journey of wanting to please God, then what happens is that you, it says, the love of God is perfected. It's fulfilled in you. Now, let me ask you this question. What is this love of God talking about? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is it's saying that it's talking about your love for God, that your love for God will be perfected, will be completed, will be fulfilled. Or it could be saying this, God's love for you will be fulfilled, will be completed. In other words, you'll experience the love of God. Which is it? I am convinced it's both. I think what you have here is it's in the Greek, it's general enough, and it's a good translation if it says love of God there. It's general enough, okay, that it's both. It's like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we've got this, the love of Christ constrains us. Why? Because we understand that Christ died for us. Well, what is that? The love of God? Is that God's love for us or our love for God? It's both. It's this reciprocal love. In other words, when you realize you are fully accepted by God, you begin to understand God's love for you. And when you understand God's love for you, you want to love Him back. And when you love Him back by following Him and being obedient to Him, when you love Him that way, you are in this relationship where you get more of, you experience, you already have His love, but you experience more of His love. Why is it that people don't understand the love of God? Well, when you're in disobedience, it gets you off that track of really experiencing the love of God. He does love you, but you're not on that track of loving, of God loving you and you loving God. The only way for you to have the assurance and to experience the assurance is to understand what God expects. And what does God expect? He expects your love. That actually is the commandment that you need to follow. Love God and what else? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Christ said fulfills all of the other commandments. Next week we're going to talk more about what it means to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But understand that is absolutely essential. And so it tells us in this passage that we've got to know him and love him. And this reciprocal love, this love relationship that we have with God, knowing his love for us and loving him back and wanting to please him every day of our lives and choosing to please him and understanding his love for us, and all of that leads us to a place where there is assurance. Then it says this in verse 6. He who abides in him ought himself also so to walk, just as he, meaning Jesus, walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, you say, well, that's really confusing. That sounds like double talk. Is it new or is it old? It says it's old? No, it's not old. Then it's new. What is it, old or new? What is this? Well, let me set it up this way. You're back at your job. Okay, and you at least, now you've got policies, okay, and you've got procedures, and you've got things that you can read over so that you know what you're expected to do. But is that all you need? What if that's all you had? Literally, you had a job, and all you had was procedures and policies to follow. It's possible that you could figure out the job from that. It's possible. But I would suspect you're still going to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated because there's a sense in which you still don't really know how to fulfill the job. Well, what's going to help you fulfill the job? If you see someone else do it. I'm trying to broaden my exercise routine, and so I'm trying to do some basic weightlifting. Basic. I'm not going to bulk up because I don't really care about that anymore. When I was a teenager, I cared, and now I just want to be healthy. But anyway, but I think it's helpful to do a little weightlifting, and so I'm trying to figure out different exercises and things like that. And when I was in high school, the only thing we knew was low reps, high set, many sets, low reps builds bulk, and that's all I cared about. But now I don't care about that, so I'm trying to figure out how to do this in a healthy way and things like that. Well, you can research this online. I'm reading different examples, different directions on how to do it, and I'm thinking, I think I got this. You know, you pull up here, trying to visualize this in my mind. You know, it's really, really helpful if they've got a picture of somebody doing it or a video of somebody doing it. It's really helpful. If they have that, you might be able to figure out without, but you don't really know what your form is and what you're doing correctly unless you have somebody showing you. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. In the Old Testament, you have these commandments that are given, okay? Starting with the very, very beginning, you have commandments, and you have Moses that gave a ton of them, okay? And the nation of Israel is trying to figure out how to follow these commandments. I want you then to think about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Think about the examples in the Old Testament. How did they do at setting examples for people? Just think through. Abraham, how did he do? Well, we know that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they were people of faith. And that we could follow their example. Abraham believed God. It was counted as righteous. But how was Abraham? I mean, he did things like lie about his wife and to protect himself. And was he really? What about David? What about, you go through and you think about all of the examples. What about Moses? I mean, even Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. You have all of these examples in the Old Testament. And you know, every single one of them, there's probably two that I could think of. Two in the entire Old Testament. All of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, I can only think of two that really you can hardly find anything wrong. And that's Joseph and Daniel, right? And most of you knew that, okay? Other than that, they're all messing up all over the place. By the time you get to Christ, Do you know what the Pharisees have done? The Pharisees have said, well, it's really hard to keep all these commandments. So in order to stay away from all, like not getting anywhere close to these commandments, we're going to put commandments on top of our commandments, and then we won't even get any close to violation of the commandments. And so you have all these rabbinical writings that add more commandments so that you stay as far away from the other commandments as possible. And how does that work out? No, they get into legalism where they're just focused on outward conformity, not on inward conformity at all. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? Now, with that in mind, look at the passage again. Okay? Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as what? As Jesus walked. Who is our example? Jesus. Why did Jesus come and live a perfect life? Well, he was already acceptable to God, but he came to show us, not just to show us what it looks like to be completely to follow what God expects of us. And what did Jesus say, by the way? All the commandments are fulfilled in two things. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath, were reiterated in the New Testament. And so we have an understanding, not just by written form, although it's there, we also have the example of Christ and his life, and we have four gospels on this to show us how we are to live. And by the way, I'll just mention this as well. You say, well, he's not here. I don't physically see him. Do you realize that that's exactly what discipleship is for? That's why God says to disciple one another. That's why God told Timothy, or Paul told Timothy rather, and it was inscripturated by God, but Paul told Timothy, this: the same that I committed to you, commit that to faithful men that are able to teach others also. That there is supposed to be examples in our lives. We are supposed as parents to set examples for our kids of godliness. There's supposed to be examples in our church of how we're supposed to... This is supposed to continue. This is the whole point of the church is discipleship. So that we can follow the example of Christ by following each other's examples. And what we have here in this passage, notice what it says here, we walk with him as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. He says, this is not new, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. Now, there's something else I want to point out. How is it? The Bible actually says that the law, if we're not careful, the law can enslave us. Has that come to your mind so far today? I've talked about commandments. I've talked about how we need to follow commandments. I've talked about how God expects us to follow commandments. Has it crossed your mind that you say, well, wait a minute, are we going to fall into legalism here? Has it crossed your mind about enslavement? Oh, maybe we're going to be enslaved here. How do I keep from being enslaved? And Paul says this. He's concerned in Galatians. He says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak, beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? He says, once you know God, why would you want to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you and labored in vain, Paul says to the church of Galatia. He says, don't go back into following the law, the Mosaic law, frankly, not Christ's law. When you now know, why would you do that? It's enslaving. So how is it that you are obedient to God, but you don't fall into the trap of being enslaved? Well, we've already discussed the fact that the key here is that you don't perform for God for acceptance. You are already accepted by Christ. And that is absolutely key. But with that in mind, number three things. How do we live lawfully but freely? Number one, we must understand God's original intention in giving the commands, which we really have already gone over. It is so that we have an understanding of what God expects in this loving relationship. And when the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 here, he says, I don't give you an old commandment. This has been here from the beginning. It's absolutely true. What commandment has been from the very beginning? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says that. Leviticus. Oh, Leviticus says to love God? It sure does. You know what's interesting? I looked at Deuteronomy. Do you know how many times it says love the Lord your God with all your heart in Deuteronomy? I counted 14 times throughout the book. 14 times. This commandment is an old commandment. From the very beginning, what God desired of His people is that He would love them and they would love Him. That there would be this loving relationship. He says, it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. But folks, what makes it new? Jesus makes it new. Now we have an old commandment that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, but we know exactly how to follow the commandment. Why? Because we actually have a person in flesh who did it for us perfectly. That is, you can look at the life of Christ, and you could see how He did what He did, and how He related to people, and how he responded to people, and what He did in compliance with His Father, and how He prayed to His Father. You can look at all of that, and you could see exactly how to follow Christ, how to follow God, and be in fellowship with Him. You could see Jesus was in perfect fellowship with His Father. You could see that. And we can literally live our lives learning how to be in fellowship with the Lord by watching the life of Christ. Number two, we must train our minds to obey because we love, not because we are enslaved. You obey because you love, not to be accepted. You must train your mind to obey with that in mind. I'm not obeying, oh man, I hope God accepts me if I just do enough things for Him. Do you know what that is? It's bribery. That's what it is. Think about it. Oh, well, if I do these things for God, then He'll accept me. Oh, let me bribe God. Let me give Him a couple of things. That's bribery. Don't bribe God. God already accepts you. He already gives you He's fully accepting Him. We must train our minds to obey because we love, not because we are enslaved. Number three, we must follow the example of Christ of heart obedience. Heart obedience. Now, I want to just say this. Look, so take your Bibles to Matthew 5. We're just about done. Matthew 5 is the last passage we'll turn to. Matthew 5, and I want you to look at verse 17 here. This is all going to come together here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Now, I want us to notice, as you're turning to that passage, I want you to think about the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. What was the beginning of chapter 5? It was the Beatitudes. Do you remember that? So He said things like, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God." They were all heart, inward kinds of things. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they were trying to follow the law. The problem with the Pharisees was that they were trying to follow the law from the outside and not from the inside. And Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verse 7, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, notice what He says there. He says, "I didn't come to destroy the law." He says, "I came to fulfill the law, and nothing's going to pass away until I fulfill it, but I'm fulfilling it." That's what He says. He says this, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of" what? "The scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." What He is saying here is that we must follow the example of Christ from a heart obedience. It works its way from the inside out. Now, that does not mean I can do whatever I want. What it means is that I'm most concerned about, as I follow Him, I'm most concerned about my heart motive. That is what I'm most concerned about. And you know what happens as we live our lives and we are concerned about our heart motives of pleasing God and following God, following Christ, as Christ said, "Follow me." As we begin to do that in our lives as Christians, then we begin to see what is right and what is wrong. We begin to see what Scripture says about it, and we want to follow more. The key there is the heart. If you want to live lawfully but freely, you've got to do these three things. Now, with all this in mind, then, we're going to get back to this idea of assurance of acceptance. Assurance of acceptance. And I want to just reiterate 3 points here that we, as we go through this, we're going to summarize everything. Number one, in order to experience the assurance of acceptance, we must remember that we have advocates defending us. Who are the two advocates? Christ and the Spirit of God. If we confess and forsake our sin, there is no legitimate reason to feel accused. Did you catch that? We've got two advocates. If we confess our sin, there is no legitimate reason to feel accused. Number two, in order to experience the assurance of acceptance, we must keep the commandments of Christ. In so doing, we will experience His love and actively love Him in return. In so doing, we will experience His love and actively love Him in return. And number three, in order to experience the assurance of acceptance, we must learn to follow the example of Christ. As we walk with Him, we will be walking with God and fulfilling His commandments. Now, if you didn't get all that, don't worry about it. They're going to put it up afterwards, and you can get all three of those. But what you find here then, folks, is that, and I just would ask this question of you, today, right now, are you experiencing the assurance of being accepted by God? And it may be that the reason you're not feeling that way is that you have never depended upon Christ to do what you couldn't do for yourself. That you know you're sinful, and you are not accepted by God. You're not born that way, and you aren't accepted by God. And you've never really depended upon what Christ did in dying to pay the punishment for your sin. And if you are that way, let me encourage you to talk with me or somebody else you're comfortable with, and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you are accepted by God. That maybe there was a time where you could say, I knew Him, I know Him, I know Him. But you don't have the assurance. It may be, folks, it may be that you don't have the assurance of acceptance because your heart is misfiring, because something's going on in your heart that is keeping you from doing that. Folks, just understand this, that the Spirit of God, as you follow Christ, as you think about His sacrifice that He made for you, and you love Him, and you want to follow Him, and every day of your life, your only goal is to please God, then what will happen to you is that you will experience the love of God. You'll know His love, you'll love Him, you'll experience His love more, you'll love Him back, and you are then in this reciprocal, loving relationship with God where you will know that you know Him. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to You this morning, we pray, Lord, that You'd help us as we went through all kinds of truths this morning. We need You to apply these things to our hearts. We need You to give us that blessed assurance. And Lord, we know that in our hearts, there's everyone has this desire to be accepted. You've made provision for You to accept us through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that not only would we understand the acceptance, but that we would know it. Thank You for the advocates of Christ and the Spirit of God that works in our hearts to declare us righteous daily before You. We thank You to the extent to which You have done this for us. We are amazed by Your love for us. It's unthinkable, unfathomable. It passes understanding, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. May we understand just how much You love us. And may we respond by following You faithfully and just waking up every morning and wanting to please You. May we have the assurance of acceptance because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.